back to the Old Testament scripture and look at the promises that God made unto Abraham. Promises God made unto Abraham. And anybody want to take a shot at what we learned from that? We'll find out how did God, what were the promises God gave unto Abraham? Great nation. Has the stars, that's right.
Sands
of the sea, two places there. We had to go out with the stars, and that's your seat. Mm-hmm. Kings will come out. You have kings. Mm-hmm. Nations, not just one, many nations. What'd you say?
All people.
And in thee, as of the earth, be blessed. Mm-hmm. In thee. And faithful Abraham. And so we're going to kind of keep with that thought here tonight. We'll maybe take a little break from Abraham, but we'll be back to him because there's just so much in New Testament scripture in dealing with the promises that God made in Abraham. But we did, I had to turn to Romans 9. I don't think we actually ever read there. But we're going to end up there again here in a minute. You can go ahead and find it if you want to. And put a bookmark there. Because we're going to keep bouncing around just a little bit. But thought about changing after singing that song. My chains are gone. Message Sunday's about where we're at. Liberty for the captives. That's where we're at with Isaiah 61 and Luke 4. I'm ready to preach that after singing that. My chains are gone. I've been set free. Amen. Isn't that great to know? I'm not really ready to preach that. I'd have to be winging it. I'd be old school on y'all. But my chains are gone. I've been set free. And just so thankful for the liberty that we have in Christ tonight, and as believers, as children of God. So, as we were looking at these promises, it was we're going. I had to turn to Romans 9. Go ahead and find that. And I may read a couple of verses here, just kind of in starting off. But Romans 9, you know, a lot of it's, if we get too far into it, it can get a little difficult. And I heard someone preaching on it one time, and they called this chapter, I might not be saying this word right, but it was a theodicy, is what he called it. And basically, a theodicy being, take this, you know, it's a defense, it's actually some type of theological, I don't know, I'm not a theologian, don't even claim to be. But it's a defense of God. It's basically, I hate to use the term defending God, but I like the way, I think it was Adrian Rogers I heard one time preach it. He said, he was actually referring to the Word of God. He said, the Word of God is like a lion. You just open the cage and it'll defend itself. And so that's the way I feel about the Word of God. You don't have to really defend the Word of God. The Word of God stands sure. Mm-hmm. It is steadfast. Yeah. It is unmovable. Amen. And this, the more we study this Word of God, the more we see how it all just, it's just amazing how it ties together. You know, when the world talks about doubting the Word of God, whether it's inspired and all this, that, they just don't know. They just don't understand. Because I tell you, this book that we have, God has blessed us with to reveal His will to us. Yeah, if you just don't see the inspiration in this, and you just, you haven't read it, you haven't studied it, you haven't looked too far into it, just kind of, you know, maybe just pushing it to the side because you don't want to look into it. But I believe as we look into the Word of God, our faith is increased. And so that's what we're doing. We're studying about faith. We're reading about Abraham, the faith of Abraham. And so we just pray that as we study the Word of God, our faith would be increased as well. But the First Testament here, what we call the Old Testament, is just filled with promises that God made unto Israel. In particular, we looked at the ones under Abraham, but I wanted to read a couple of verses here in Deuteronomy just to kind of get started here tonight. This, of course, being words that, you know, God was speaking through Moses unto the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 7. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. 6 and 8, it says, "For thou," as a matter of fact, I think we quoted this, or attempted to in a way, last Wednesday, Sunday. "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord," speaking of Israel. thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people and upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, because you would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, as we read those verses, remember what we studied last week when God did speak to Abraham. God was very specific with Abraham and said, "Your children, your seed, the people after you, they're going to be strangers in the land. They're going to be captive for, 400 years, right? Y'all remember reading that?" He said, "But after that, I'm going to bring them out." In one place it says that God brought them out with a high hand, or with a mighty hand. He brought them out and delivered them here. And that's, he's saying it right here. I brought you out. I brought you out because I didn't love you or choose you because you were great. But I loved you. Mm-hmm. And then because of your fathers, I'm going to fulfill the promises made unto your fathers. Mm-hmm. Or unto Abraham, as we have already looked at. So we do see that these promises that God made unto Israel. Now, these promises that God made unto natural Israel were not without, what's the word I'm looking for? I don't want to say there were strings attached, but there was, they had... I can't think of a good word to put there that would fit, but basically the verse comes to my mind is this, that Jesus said over in the Gospel, to whom much is given,
much is
required. Did anybody hear me good without me yelling? I'll try to quit yelling at the people in the front row. Justin, quit yelling at me. But if you can hear me fine, in the back row, is good, you can hear me fine here. Alright, so God made unto these promises unto Abraham, unto the fathers, but it was not without that they were given much, and so they were required of much. And so, you know, we use that phrase all the time. Well, that's actually scripture. Jesus said those words: "To whom much is given, much is required." So, with what we just read over there about the promises that God, He said, "I loved you, I chose you, I called you out." And so now we turn to Amos, and in Amos chapter number 3, and that's one of those that's kind of hard to find. So I'll just read it for you. In Amos 3, says one, starting with 1 and 2 there, it says, "Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt." Now, trying to think about what we just read over in Deuteronomy, brought you out of Egypt. But he's speaking to these people that he brought out of Egypt. That was Israel. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquity. Be that to whom much is given, much is required." So, a little different spin than what we had back here in Deuteronomy. He says, "I loved you, called you out." Here he says, through the prophet Amos, "I have something against you. Because I brought you out of the land of Egypt, I've known you." I think some translations actually say "called you" or "chose you" there, but to be honest with you, I ran a quick word search on that word there in the Hebrew. I can't find it translated anywhere. "Called," so I think "known" is probably a good translation here for that. It means, when the Bible speaks of knowing, it's talking about it in us. It's talking about the closeness, you know, sort of like even a husband and a wife would have. They know each other in an intimate way. And so he's saying that. He goes, of all the nations of the earth, I've known you above them all. And because of that, I will punish you for all your iniquity. Because you give them so much. To whom much is given, much is required." So now, I think we can go on now to Romans 9, where we started that last Wednesday. And as we think about, you know, the sovereignty of God. What does it mean when I say God is sovereign? What does that mean? Most High, superior, above all. Anybody else? Any other word comes to mind when you talk about the sovereignty of God? He's independent of all others. He's a self-existent. There is none his equal. When we talk about God being sovereign, we're saying that there is none other, that he is in full control of every situation. And I know we can, you know, get all kinds of graces with that. But sovereignty means that there is nothing God doesn't see. There's nothing God doesn't know. There's nothing beyond his control. There's no equal opposite. I'll use that on purpose. If there's none that can challenge God, we can just go on and on. God is sovereign. How many believe in the sovereignty of God? I believe that God is sovereign, that there is none above him. Now, I do think, too, that the more we look into Scripture and we see the hand of God at work and we see God moving, you know, that increases our faith to know that anything that enters our life, anything that comes into us, before us, or comes to us, God saw it coming. There's nothing that catches God by surprise. There's nothing. There's no tornado that catches God off guard. There's nothing. You know, and like what just happened this past week, people see that. The first thing they want to do is point a finger at God. And I'll say, yeah, God is in control. God wasn't surprised. God saw it coming. Amen? He's God. Of course he did. But right with that is we know that God is just. Everything that God does is just. It's good. He created the earth. He looked at it and said, it is good. It is good. He set things into motion. He created the weather. He created, you know, the seas and all that is in it. And he set it on its circuit. You know, the Bible set, talks about the circuit of the earth. And he stepped back and he looked at all that. He looked at, you know, the ability of devastation that we saw this week. He saw all this, but yet he still looked back at it and said, it's good. Amen. It is good. So, sometimes it's hard for us to say that God has that good. But he's God. And he don't answer to anyone.
That's right.
You know, I will work. Who will let me? We used to interpret that saying, well, we got to let God work. No, that's not what he's saying. I don't need your permission. God doesn't need our permission to work.
Uh-huh.
He's going to move.
Yeah.
Amen. He's going to, he says his word will not return void.
That.
Once his word set in motion, it's going to accomplish what it's set out to accomplish. And I do believe that God is still on the throne. I believe that God is still calling the shots, and God is still judging, moving. He's God. He's sovereign. He's in full control. So when we get to Romans 9, you know, in dealing with the sovereignty of God, you know, a lot of people struggle with this and say, well, you know, how can this be? So let's go back and think about the prophecy. I know it was 5 minutes ago when we read it. But the prophecy there in Amos. I gave you so much. Because of this, I'm going to judge you now. To whom much is given, much is required. And so let's start here in chapter 9 of Romans, verse number 1. And somebody read for me down through verse 5. Who wants to read that? 1 through 5. Michelle got it. Go ahead.
I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, and the glory, and the covenant, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, who are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen.
All right. Now, I know this is a hard place to jump into right here in the middle of Romans. And, you know, we have the time to go, maybe we will sometimes go back to the beginning of this. But, you know, just kind of what we're talking about here. We're talking about the sovereignty of God. We're talking about the promises that God made. And we're increasing our faith. That's our mission. Our mission is to increase our faith. Increase our faith in what God has said. Increase our faith in where we stand as believers tonight, as Christians. Amen? That's our mission. You know, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word. The Word says, that Paul speaking here says, I wish that I could be a curse for my brother. Who's he talking about? Who are Israelites? So he's talking about the Israelites. And so I think the assumption here is that they were under a curse. That's the assumption. Because he's saying, I wish I could be a curse for my brother's sake. I have a heaviness in my heart. This isn't, you know, this is Paul speaking here. And he's writing scripture inspired of the Spirit of God, inspired of the Holy Ghost. And as he picked up his pen, he goes, I have a heaviness and continued sorrow in my heart. He means this stuff. He means it. There is something about his brethren, the Israelites, that has put this heaviness and this sorrow upon the Apostle Paul. To the point where, and I'm not going to go into this because I'm not really sure what he means, but it says that I should be accursed. Well, Paul's a believer. Israel rejects their Messiah. So, I'm not even going to try to tip that. We're just going to say, okay, Paul, we'll take you for what you said. Your heaviness is so strong that you say, I wish I could be accursed. Or, I think maybe the Greek there, anathema, you know, kind of outside, be removed, sort of outside of something. So Paul, this heaviness that he has in his heart is for his brethren, the Israelites. Alright, so where is he getting this from? Where is he getting this idea that his brethren, the Israelites, are under a curse? Who said that? Well, of course, the prophets did. We just read what Amos said. Because of their iniquities. Let's go to Matthew. Let's read some words here from Jesus. Now, before we get into the actual parable that we're going to look at here in Matthew 21, let's look at something that takes place here with Jesus that kind of raises a question mark for us. Something, a little thing passing, and Jesus and his disciples are walking down the road. And in fact, it says that they left him and went out of the city into Bethany, in verse 17, Matthew 21, and lodged there. So now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. So Jesus walking down the road, and he's hungry. And it says, and when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only. And said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth. Forward, forever. Mm-hmm. And presently, the fig tree withered away. It's like that. We call this, Jesus cursed the fig tree. He's walking the road, hungry. He looks at this tree, there's no fruit. There is no fruit on this tree. And because there is no fruit, he curses it and says, let no fruit grow on you from here henceforth. So then when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon the fig tree would grow. So now, with that, let's get down to verse 23. Jesus is talking parable here. He says, hear another parable. Why did Jesus tell parables? Why don't we tell them? What was the parables for?
Comparable.
Compare.
A story that compares to what he's trying to get across.
Yep. To use something very familiar, to relay something that maybe not so familiar. What was the other? Any other reason for parables?
Oh, because his people would understand it, and the other people, like Pharisees and other people, they would not.
Many kind of times. To reveal and to conceal.
Right, exactly.
And there was many times when Jesus would tell a parable all those around them, they'd think, what's he talking about? What's he saying? And the disciples, even then, sometimes they didn't understand.
Right.
But then they would get a what? And they'd say, Jesus, what do you mean by this? And he said, to you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And to them, not to them. So it was to reveal to some, to conceal to others. And, you know, to really understand parables, we really got to take and consider who Jesus is talking to, who his audience is. And so when we get to this parable here in Matthew 21:33, Jesus says this. Somebody want to read it? I don't want to hog all the time here. Somebody, let's read. Let's read down to 41 there. Somebody wants to get that. 33 through 41, and we'll look at it together.
Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruit of it. And the husbandmen took the servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said unto themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. And the Lord thereof the vineyard came, and cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render unto him the fruit in their season. Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruit thereof.
All right. The parable of the Lord. The parable of the husbandman. The parable of this vineyard. We may mention this vineyard, I think, maybe on Sunday morning. And somebody want to take a shot at it before we get too deep into it here. Who's the vineyard? Israel. How do we know that? If we go forward in Matthew 21, and it's important that we see this, because to properly understand this parable, we've got to go all the way back to Isaiah. And it becomes very clear here in Isaiah who this vineyard is. And Tommy's already said it, but let's go to Isaiah 5, and let's just look at it real closely together, and we'll understand who this vineyard is. And in a sense, or maybe more exact, who the husband is. And so look at this whole parable of vineyard. It's in Isaiah 5, the first place we hear this. Well, maybe not the first, but one of the places we hear about this vineyard. Isaiah 5, I'm going to read it here. It says, Now though I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and brought forth wild grapes. No good. Grapes look no good. And now, does that sound familiar? Does that sound like what we just read over in Matthew 21? Very good. So the now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, points me in my vineyard. What could I have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, crime. Please stop there. Okay. Very from it's not like the same story. Jesus, no doubt, here is pulling from Isaiah, and he's talking about this vineyard. He said, "I did everything I could. I hedged it." What does it mean to hedge something? Put a protection around it. What did God have to do in order for Satan to touch Job? He had to move the hedge back. He had to move back just a little bit. Amen. Who's in control of that situation? Not Satan. God.
Come on.
He says, "I'm going to and fro throughout there." Where have you been? To and fro throughout there. Have you considered my servant? Yeah. How can I? You've got a hedge around. Mm-hmm. You've got protection there. I can't touch it. Okay, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll let you. Just a little bit. So that's the same idea as hedge. It's protection. Don't you believe that's protection?
Amen.
Amen. That's the protection that we have as the children of God here tonight, that we do have a hedge. God is still in control. All right, so he said, "I'm going to take my hedge down." He said, "I built a tower. I built, as a matter of fact, that he said in one place that fenced it, gathered the stones, planted it with the choicest vine." There was nothing wrong with the vine. He built a tower, made a wine press. He was getting ready to harvest the grapes. Because everything was done the right way. There was nothing that was done incorrectly. And so all he would do is sit back and expect grapes. So what was the fruit that he was expecting to receive from this vine? He said grapes, but what is he thinking? It's found in verse 7. Who can find it? Right? Judgment? Righteousness. I got that underlined in my Bible. I'm glad I put this fruit. This is the fruit that God was looking from his vine. He was expecting the fruit of righteousness and the fruit of judgment. But he said, "I expected judgment. I looked for judgment, but behold oppression. I looked for righteousness, but behold a crown. You did not produce the fruits. So I removed my hedge." Okay? So I think we've established that this over here in Matthew, we can go back there if we would, Matthew 33. Or 21, rather, verse 33. And we can see that this fruit that God was looking for was judgment. He was looking for righteousness. And so he says, "And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another." You guys tell me, who could this possibly be referring to? Prophets. He said, "I sent my servants to you. You built, you beat one, you killed another, you stoned another." Quickly, Matthew 23, last verse. Oh no, last three verses. Matthew 23, verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee." Same phrasing there. Sent. "I sent my servant. You stoned him. You killed him. You beat him. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and you would not? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Can you see by what we've read here just already why Paul would understand that the Israelites were accursed? Just by what we've read. Because Jesus said it. So he says, "I sent my prophets to you. I sent my servants to you. You beat them. You killed them. You stoned them." He says, and again, he sent other servants more than the first. And they did unto them likewise. Last of all, lastly, he sent unto them his son, saying, "They will reverence my son." This is prophecy at this point. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance." And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard. And slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbands? They say unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men, will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seed. You didn't bring forth the fruit. I'm taking this vineyard and I'm going to lend it out to others that will bring forth the fruit." Jesus says in the end, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner." Who's the builders? Who rejected him? He came into his own, and his own received him not. He came unto Israel. They rejected him. The builders were Israel. It says, the stone that the builders rejected, or they cast it aside, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom... Now remember, he's taking that vineyard from them, and he's going to give it to someone that's going to render the fruit thereof. But listen to how he puts this parable. He just said, this is how he sums it all up. Therefore I say unto you, Pharisees all around Israel, Jews, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. So I'm taking the kingdom from you. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now listen to verse 45. By the way, this is not we're all facing. Listen. When the chief priests and Pharisees had heard it, this parable, they perceived that it spake of them. When they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So it says, Pharisees heard it, and I've got to believe that, you know, when we see the Pharisees here, I think, especially in the parables, because the parents, they're kind of representing the whole of that system. The whole of the system that the vineyard that God had planted, looking for fruit. And here these pious, prideful Pharisees that just kind of, they symbolize the whole system. People that are trying to attain their righteousness by these works that they're doing. And not producing fruit, judgment, righteousness. Even then, I won't try to establish this tonight, but we can do it fairly easily, is that we can see that God had wanted Israel to be a light to the world, to the whole world. They were going to be an example to everyone of what happens when God rules a nation. But he didn't get to fruit. So he says, "I'm taking the kingdom and I'm giving it to someone that will render the fruit." Right, now let's go back to Romans 9. There's a couple more parables we can look at. I won't do that. There's a very similar one, just actually the next chapter over. It's talking about, as you're going back to Romans 9, maybe I'll just read it this week. I tell you what you could do in your own studies. I feel pretty comfortable saying this, that when you're reading the parables, I would first and foremost, before you ever try to make any practical application in your own life, get through the day, I would first and foremost consider Israel and the covenant. If you were trying to interpret this, especially the kingdom parable, before you try to get into it and read on your own, think that way first. Because that's where the truth of the parable. Now, there's one truth, right? There's only one truth. There may be many applications to that truth, but there's only one truth. I heard someone say it this way: if a scripture has more than one truth, it has no truth. And that's the way I feel about it. There's one truth. And so these parables that Jesus is giving, he's trying to say a message. Sometimes he tells us, which makes it really easy. He says this so that. I like those. You don't have to dig too deep. one I like in particular. He said, he tells this parable so that men would know to pray and not to faint. So when we read the parable, let's try to find out, well, what's he trying to say there about praying and not fainting? I like those, but there's some that we don't get the meaning right away. But we, as we look into this, you know, we'll see that more often than not, you might, you know, challenge me on this, but that's okay. But more often than not, he's talking about Israel and the kingdom of God. And, you know, this one here in, actually, the next chapter over in Matthew 22, we're talking about the kingdom of God, which, marriage for a son, and when it sent forth the servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, who would not come. He sent the servants, other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I prepared my dinner. But they made light of it, went their own way. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Same idea we just read over there in Matthew 21. It says, but when the king heard thereof, verse 7 of Matthew 22, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then says to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Thank Israel. Go ye therefore in the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. Go outside. We're going to get some fruit. All right, let's go back to the any questions, any comments so far? We're still talking about the promises of God, but I promise you that. And maybe a little roundabout way. I think it's important for us to understand, to really understand the promises of God, we've got to understand what promises he's talking about. You know, and so what we're trying to establish here is, where are the promises, and to whom are the promises?
Is it trying to say that because Israel wouldn't bring forth the food and basically the righteousness of he's shifted over and wrapped in the Gentiles? Is that where we're going?
Yeah, we could say that. We'll get into that maybe.
That's an ask. There's no chapter away yet.
But it's important for us to see that there's one set of promises. And it's in Abraham. It's in the seed of Abraham. And we read that last couple weeks ago. The promises are in the seed of Abraham. And that's what we're trying to establish. Okay, and I believe we can do that pretty easily in Scripture. But let's go back to Romans 9. All right, we finished. It says, talking about the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, verse 4, and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, to whom much is given. That they were given a lot, right? They were given the adoption. It just means they were made sons. Remember what God said to Moses as he went before Pharaoh? He told him, he said, go tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So when God told Moses going to Israel, he said, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And what we're studying about the firstborn, who's going to inherit the promise? Second. Not the first. Israel is the firstborn. The promises were in Isaac. Those that are of faith. The promises that God had made unto Israel. And let's read. This is Paul. It says, who pertaineth the adoptions and the glory, the covenants. Remember Abraham, the covenant God made with Abraham last week? And split the animal in two. And the smoke passed between the two halves. Saying, God made this covenant. So be unto me if I keep not this covenant. So, did God keep his covenant? Yes, he did. He absolutely did keep his covenant. Who are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect. Before we finish that verse, let's talk about that. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect. Now, if you do, somebody else got another translation of that first part of that verse? Read it for us. What do you got?
It says, it's not as though God's word had failed, or not all who are descendants of Israel are Israel.
Not as though the word of God has failed. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, King James says. Anybody else got anything in? I did a quick word search on that. And I found it was interesting that, I won't turn here just for the sake of time, but that same phrase, the taking of none effect or fail, it's the same phrase that's used over when Paul is on that ship, and that ship's being tossed to and fro, back and forth in that storm. Remember they left the safe haven, and Paul said, let's don't leave, just don't stay. And they left, and they were shipwrecked. Well, that same phrase is used when it's talking about how the ship would be thrown asunder. The ship would be thrown against the rocks. And that same phrase is used there. So it's actually sort of a sailing term, which means to thrown off course. So what we can say here is that because of Israel being under a curse, does that mean the plan of God was thrown off course? Was redirected? Had to take an alternate route? Had to insert this, I wanted to use this word, parenthetical. I had to look that up. If y'all want to be more prepared. Parenthetical age, known as the church. So that he puts these parentheses around the church and says, the Word of God has not gone off course. It's the same course it was when it started. The promises that God made unto Abraham were to Abraham and his seeds. Not as many, but as one. That's Galatians. Right? We read that. So, it's not as though the Word of God, the Word of God has taken an effect or has failed or has been thrown off course. And here's the reason Paul gave. Israel was under a curse. Natural Israel. Well, where did that phrase come from, Israel? Children of Israel. Somebody help me with that. Where did we first hear that? The first time we ever hear the word Israel. What's going on?
Jacob.
It was his name. God renamed him. Remember he's wrestling with God all night long. And, well, the angel finally touches his thigh and throws it out. He just keeps wrestling. And then finally, you know, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And then, we like that. Pentecostals like that. Oh, Lord, I'm holding on. Right? Lord, I'm just going to keep holding all night long. When the preacher preached that, I knew we were in for a long prayer service. Hold on all night long until God bless. And anyway, Jacob. I've been thrown off course. Jacob, wrestling with it. And then finally, the next day, he gives him a new name. He says, you're no longer Jacob, but you're Israel because you wrestled with God. I'm not quoting that. Something like that. When we say children of Israel, we're actually talking about Jacob. And so, basically what happens there is the whole of the nation becomes, you know, children of Israel. And when we hear Israel, we think of a whole nation. They were children of Israel. Jacob, the one, kind of became to represent the whole of this natural Israel. But Paul says here that the reason that the Word of God is not off course because Israel was under a curse is because not all Israel is Israel. Doesn't make any sense. How's that possible? How can not all Israel not be Israel? I mean, if you're an Israelite, you're Israel. And he goes to clarify this. I don't have to do that. All of that force. For they that are not all Israel, which are Israel. Somebody else got another interpretation on that verse. Read it again. Read that again on verse 6.
For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel.
Not all that are descended from Israel are Israel. So what he's saying is that just because you're naturally born of Israel, you're not Israel. It doesn't make you the Israel whom the promises pertain to. What's that? Let's read on. Verse 7. Neither because they are the seed. Look there. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh These are not the children of God. I know that's kind of maybe contrary to what you've been thinking all these years. Just because they were Israel didn't mean they were Israel. This is Paul. This isn't me. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. The children of the promise. And Isaac is the promise. That's why when we go to Galatians, and we read that about the comparison that God made, that Paul in his writings makes there between Ishmael and Isaac, and he says that Ishmael shall not inherit the promises, cast out the bondwoman and her son, because the promises are in Isaac. And he said that just as Ishmael was persecuting Isaac, so it is today, not our day, his day, to where Ishmael, which was Israel, was persecuting the seed, which was Isaac, which was those that were in Christ. Mm-hmm. Right? I'm yelling at you. Sorry, John. Promises are in Isaac. The promise is in the seed. So, the question is, who is the true Israel? It is they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So, we want to see here, who is Israel? Well, we got to go back to Isaiah. Let's go back down. Somebody get Isaiah 41:8-9. Here we go. The three things. Okay. Joe got that. All right, then we've got Isaiah 42:1. Dave got that in 6. Get 1 and 6. All right, then we got one more place in Isaiah 49:6. Tommy got that. All right, so Isaiah 41:8-9. Go ahead.
But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away.
Okay. 42:1.
Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, and whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles.
Verse 6.
I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles.
Right. 49:6.
And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribe of Jacob, and to restore the preserves of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth.
All right, so we have this servant, Isaiah keeps talking. The servant Israel, my servant Israel, he said. We need to figure out who is this servant Israel that's going to be a light to the Gentiles. Who is it? Who is the maybe the one that's going to represent the whole, just like Jacob, the children of Israel. One man represented the whole nation. So now we got another one that's going to represent the whole. And who could that be? Jesus. Isn't that great? It's Jesus. Go to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. Was that what we read in mind there? Matthew 12, verse 15. When Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and healed them, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, and whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit in him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment and victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. So here Jesus is clearly fulfilling a prophecy made by Isaiah about that servant that was going to be a light to the Gentiles. That it's in that servant, Israel. It's in that Israel where the seed, where the promises are made. And so when we see that, we can clearly understand that God made his promises to Abraham and to his seed, which was Christ. And that all the promises that God made, and that's why you and I can read Isaiah, and we can read the prophets and prophesying of this servant that was to come, and how that God was going to bless Israel, and he was going to multiply them, and they were going to be a great nation, and he was going to fill the whole earth, and all these prophecies. And we can understand that those promises are fulfilled in Jesus. They're fulfilled in Christ. Paul, over, we could spend a lot of time here. I'll spare you that. We may do it a little more, but we can see where over and over again Paul makes these references to the true seed of Abraham. And it's not what you think. What so many think? Well, it's people from where the father went. No, they were rejected. The seed, the promises are in. Isaac. One more place. Let's go to Hebrews 11. We're going to wrap it up here. We'll have to pick this up again next week. Just kind of that same thought in mind, what we've been looking at. Hosea 11, verse 1 says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. You guys help me here tonight. You remember reading that anywhere else in Scripture? Anybody? If you do, where was it? What was that? When Israel was a child. I got to read it down so I can go back to it. I didn't go through it once. Anybody? Some of you know, I know you're just being shy. Go to Matthew 2. Or maybe not shy, maybe give someone else a chance. Okay. Matthew 2. Remember the story where Jesus was born, and because of the, I guess maybe Herod was seeking to kill all the firstborn, and he would kill that one that was to be king. And Mary and Joseph, I guess maybe an angel appeared to him at night. To them said, "Take the child, lead down into Egypt." For that, there's a reason that it takes place. It's because of fear and Hosea. If you look at Matthew 2, verse 14, it says, "When he arose, he took the young child and mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt, call my son." Why are you trying to establish all this? Because I want you to understand the seed and the son. The promises and the son. I mean, it's not this natural group. They were types and shadows. The true. Matter of fact, in one place there, Jesus said this, or I think it was in John 15, he says, "I am the true vine. I'm the true. There's a type. I'm the true. There's what was pointing to me, but I'm the true vine." That's why he stood up and said it. I'm the truth. In me you have life. I'm the bread of life. Your fathers did eat bread in the wilderness and died. I'm the truth. Amen. It's all in Jesus. Oh, people wonder why Christianity is so exclusive. Because it's only through Jesus that we can have the promise of the Holy Ghost. Only in Jesus. The promise of the Holy Ghost, the resurrected life that comes only through Jesus Christ. You can't have it through any other way. There's no other vehicle. There's no other mode. There's no other religion. It's only through Jesus Christ. And can you see how we can make the statement that if you think the Bible contradicts, you just don't understand it. If you think the Bible is not inspired, I tell you, when you read the prophets of Isaiah and Hosea that we read tonight, it just makes my faith increase in what we have in Jesus. Knowing that we are the seed. Our father, Abraham, father of faith. As believers here tonight, the promises. Matter of fact, we like to quote this verse. Go back to my finger when we go ahead and written down here. In him, Peggy, I know you quote this. In him are the promises what?
Yea.
Yea. In who? What promise?
All of them.
Promises made unto Abraham. In Jesus, they're yes.
Yeah.
And in Him, they are amen. Mm-hmm.
Oh,
yeah. Where's that at? Look at
Acts 2 or 3, I think.
I got it here in 2 Corinthians. it also there? 2 Corinthians 1, and we'll stop. I promise. Chapter 1, verse 9. For all the promises of God
in him
are yea, and in him amen unto the glory of God. Please, our faith.